to look at a scripture text here in Romans today. If you slipped in late, my name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here and get the privilege of sharing the main message every Sunday. We preach out of the Bible that we believe is true. It's the way that God has revealed himself to us. And we're going to be talking about worshiping today and being worshipers and the idea that there is a true way to worship God. And for a lot of us, I think it's easy to think that the best way to worship God is through singing. I don't know how this has happened to us, but for a lot of us, you've heard me say this before, our idea, our vision, or our thinking when we hear the word worshiper probably, and maybe not always, but it probably kind of immediately bounces to singing. And as a worshiper, you probably imagine, or at least have at some point in your life have imagined that worshipers attend worship services and they sing. And if you are serious about your worshiping, you probably sing loud. Or you maybe raise your hands. We used to laugh as youth pastors when one of our students would say, so at a retreat, we would kind of be debriefing and they would say, so something really serious happened this weekend, like this one thing that I've been like praying about, and like for the first time ever, God moved on me. And of course, we're thinking, fantastic, were they born again? Did they get healed? And I was like able to, like for the first time, kind of raise my hands in worship. When you expect someone to say, I was healed, and they say, I raised my hands, it's a little bit of a letdown, let's be honest. But here's the idea, that as a teenager is growing in their worshiping, what they imagine is they work up the nerve to raise their hand or express themselves in singing. Nothing wrong with that. Does it mean we pray more to be a worshiper? Do we sing more? Do we give more money? Do we provide more to the less fortunate? So I want to talk about, what does it mean to be a true worshiper? What does it mean to grow in your worship? And what does it really look like for that to happen? Because the scriptures describe it in vivid detail when Paul is talking to the Romans. And I actually got a taste of it when I was a kid. And I wonder if this is probably true for everyone, that when the first day of school is arriving, how many of you, your entire schedule begins to change? If you've had kids in the house, doesn't your schedule begin to change? If you're a school teacher, your schedule changes. Here comes the fall and you feel the chilly weather, and if you're really in tune with your senses, you might start to even have school smells that come along, right? Pumpkin spice. What other school smells are there? Crayons, I don't know why that sticks in my mind. Markers. Brand new sneakers. But as the school season kind of moves in, I remember as a kid getting very, very, spending quite a bit of time preparing. I remember that we would start talking about, and we do this now with our kids, we make sure that they start getting a better night's sleep than they did in the summertime. We go to bed early. I also remember and have done this with the kids, starting to think about the first day of school breakfast. It's going to be the best breakfast. Summer breakfasts are kind of, we retire them for the season, and now it's time for school breakfasts. We kind of pick out our best outfit for the kids. My mom did something strange. She started to ramp up on getting me the best nutrition by this product called Tiger's Milk. Anybody ever remember Tiger's Milk? If you don't, just forget about it. Forget about it ever existed, that Tiger Milk tasted like, it was supposed to be this kind of protein nutrition drink, but I think it was before protein and nutrition drinks should have hit the market. And I think really what happened is my mom just kind of ground up a bag of Cheerios and poured it in my milk. I don't know what it was, but here's the idea, that I was going to need the best nutrition to tackle the new week of school. And here's what I remember, and I'm sure that you guys have done this too, that all of these things that you're doing, going to bed early, getting a better night's rest, getting better nutrition, picking out your best outfit, the idea was that something important is happening and you have to get prepared and give it your best to be your best when that finally happens, right? Isn't that the idea with getting ready for school? And so I wanted to kind of make the connection that in a lot of ways, it is what worship is. It is No one would admit to worshiping school. No one would admit to worshiping education. No one would admit to academic excellence or achievement. But in some ways, what we do when we're getting ready for the school season is similar to what worshiping it is. And here's what I mean by that. In setting aside and sacrificing things in order to give our best, in order to do our best, in order to prioritize our best. But when we tend to think of our worship as primarily worship services, Sunday mornings, and singing, we undercut and we kind of cheat ourselves out of a better biblical vision of what worship is. Because along with that comes the idea that worship is worship bands, worship conferences, worship music, and worship leaders. And it generates in us lots of consuming and lots of taking, where we, if we think of our worship on Sunday mornings primarily, it starts right at the beginning when we try to picture ourselves rolling into the parking lot on a Sunday morning and hoping or expecting that our spot's going to be open. And then making our way into the church building and expecting our coffee to be ready. And then hoping that the knucklehead who sat in our seat last week has found somewhere else to sit so that our seat is open. And then we might go so far as to expect and count on our favorite songs being sung by our favorite leader. We have a preference for what kind of singing and music we have. Oftentimes, along with that comes the expectation that our kids will get some level of entertainment and enjoy the kids' service, and that the preaching will be enjoyable, and that the service will end on time, and that ultimately what we just experienced has made us feel better. Now, I'm assuming that nobody wants that to be true, but I'm also assuming that most of us kind of can recognize those sensations. And I'm assuming that that might be a good example for us to consider what we think of as worship, where it is so challenging to leave our lives as a consumer and make the transition to worshiper. Very, very difficult to do. And you may be a consumer if, when it relates to your Christian faith or your Sunday morning experiences, that you find yourselves routinely mad, disappointed, or offended. And here's why. Because when we become customers, it is just inherent upon the nature of a customer to be a complainer. And so it's so important for us to kind of do some assessing of our own hearts. And here's what Paul is going to do in the book of Romans. Paul is going to diagnose what happens to us. He's going to diagnose how we get to the state that we're in as consumers. Here's the big idea today, and we're going to get right to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's the big idea. When the gospel shapes our worship, when we are worshiping based on how the gospel has shaped our lives, we will grow. And here's the movement that we make. We will grow from going to a church to giving like a church. There's a movement. And by church, I don't mean Sunday mornings. I mean the body of Christ, the church family. We go from going to a church, and as we grow up in our worship, we become a church who gives like a church. From going to giving. Here's another way to look at it. From taking to taking action. We move from a consuming customer to a committed contributor. And only the gospel can really empower our worship this way. Only the gospel can empower our worship in such a dramatic way that we go beyond attending church and we are able to start being a church that puts its love and giving in action. Look at Romans chapter 12. We have two verses today, verses 1 and 2, that Paul is going to identify what true worship is. Paul is the apostle. He's pastoring the church at Rome. He is trying to bring together the Greeks and the Jews and trying to help them kind of grow together, and the gospel is teaching them what it means to be a worshiper of the true and one living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God." If you've got something to write on or with and you're looking at your Bible or your device, highlight the word give. "I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." This is true. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. How many of you have read that verse before? You're familiar with that verse? Raise your hand. You've come across that one before. It's hard to find a fresh way to bring this to you if you've been around the church family for a while, but there are some insights here that I think can be fresh for you, whether you're a longtime church service attender or not. But here's what I want to start with. I want to start with the problem, which is it's impossible to be a worshiping consumer. Let me say that again. Paul is helping us to understand here that it's impossible to be a worshiping consumer. And what he's saying is, you're either a consumer or a worshiper. He's drawing the line between the two, that it's impossible to put the two together. And when we are living like Christian consumers, we become customers of the church. Customers. And instead of a church of worshipers. And here's the thing, our lives can be full of living, but in reality be empty of a lot of giving. And that leaves us busy accumulating, but we're discontent. It leaves us super busy and active, but also distracted from our life of faith. And also, if we are consumers and customers of the church instead of church worshipers, we don't deal with our selfish sin, we smooth it over and kind of secretize it, and we remain a little bit distant from God and distant from his people. Something has to change. So here's what the change is. When God renews your thinking, you start to live more like a giver than a taker. So true worship, when God is at work, we start to become less of a customer and more of a contributor. We start to do less taking and start to do more giving. So here's what a sign of gospel transformation isn't necessarily that your hands are higher during the song or your voice is louder during the singing or that you're more interested in participating in a Sunday morning church service. Get this, when the gospel transformation really starts to take root in your life, you move from a customer to a contributor, from a church goer to a church giver. There's a shift that starts to take place. And you know what I just found out? I just started to find more and more people who don't like leftovers. People who will order, and if this is you, I'm not openly mocking you. I'm going to be doing it kind of more subtly. But here's what I discovered, that there are people who go to restaurants who get served fantastic food that they spend a lot of money on, and then they can't finish it, and they have the server take it away to the garbage bin. They take it away, all the way to the garbage. Now, when I was a college student and we were starving and we were trying to make $20 last 6 weeks and I worked at a hotel restaurant, I can't stand in front of my church family and tell lies. When we were serving banquets to our guests at the hotel restaurant, and we would scoop up their leftovers and we would take it to the back, you've probably heard me mention this before, we'd be eyeballing what's on the plate because some of these people would just take a couple nibbles out of their filet. And on the way back to the kitchen where the trash is, my buddies and I would be talking like, look at that right there. I mean, are you kidding me? And we would compare that to the remade biscuits and gravy that we had just had that morning at the school cafeteria. We would say, look at that. There's like almost the entire steak. Nobody went near it. Their fork, their mouth, their saliva, nothing. It's all. And true or false, now and then we would cut into it and serve ourselves a little steak. True or false? That's between you and God. Whatever your answer, whatever you think of me, that's between you and God. I have no, there's no reason I have to confess anything to you. But I am finding that there are people, and you might be one of them, that's okay. I'm not judging you. This is a judgment-free zone. It's like Planet Fitness. Nobody's judging you. But there are people who don't really care for leftovers, and especially this. But here's something I know we all believe. None of us would serve leftovers to guests. I mean, occasionally I say to my wife, honey, seriously, all these guests are going to be at our house. Look at all this dessert. And she'll say, it's leftover. Well, leftover like from last night. It's all covered in saran wrap. You got the frosting is all crushed in. I'm not serving our guests that. I was like, you're crazy. You're crazy. Why not? Just serve. And she refuses to serve our guests leftovers. So if you've ever enjoyed a meal at our house or a dessert at our house, you can thank her, okay? Because if it were up to me, you'd have yesterday's cupcakes. How many of you would say, you're not big on leftovers, not your thing, not your thing, for whatever reason. Not, you don't care to microwave it, you don't care to. So here's what Paul is teaching us, that worshipers will not allow themselves, they are unable, they are unwilling, they are incapable of giving God their leftover time, their leftover energy, their leftover talents, their leftover priorities, their leftover values, their leftover concerns, their leftover affections, that Paul is trying to teach the Romans that when you have met Jesus and when the mercy of God has transformed your life, you are a no leftover believer. When you worship, God gets only and always the best of everything that you have, your heart, your affections, your time, talent, treasure, everything. God gets the best. And for some of us, we are completely devoted to being sure that the guests in our home only get our best, no leftovers. But then somehow have been able to justify giving God the leftover parts of every aspect of our lives, financially, affection, our giftedness, our time, our energy. And Paul is going to show us here that true worship can be defined, and you can tell how your you can tell when and how you're truly worshiping God. He says, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God." And here's what I want you to see: true worship. He's saying in this passage, verse 1, true worship is giving all of your total self to God. Giving all of your total self to God. And the phrase that he uses here is, let them be a living sacrifice. And here's what he's doing. He's painting a picture, and he's appealing to those who are very familiar with sacrifice. Because to worship God, what the worshipers would do is they would go to the temple and they would bring an offering. And what they were bringing to God as a farmer would be the first fruits of their harvest. They would find in their harvest the best fruit, the best grain, the best of their harvest, and when they brought a burnt offering to God, they would bring the best of what they had. Now, if they were if they had flocks of livestock, they would find the best lamb, the best goat, the best of whatever they had, and they would bring it to God, and that would be their offering to God. It would be a sacrifice, and it would be generated out of a heart of worship. They would be giving God their absolute best as a representation that, God, this is what's most important to me, and this is what I'm offering to you. And Paul is saying that the way that we do the same as modern-day New Testament worshipers is this. We don't bring our best product, our best harvest, our best whatever. Instead, we bring all of our total self to God. And then, in doing so, we literally become a living and holy sacrifice. And why does God find it acceptable? You remember Cain and Abel. Two of them brought their offerings to God. One was acceptable and one was not, because one brought the best and one didn't. And so what Paul is teaching here is that as a true worshiper, God causes you to replace your selfish consumption where you benefit, and he replaces it with selfless giving of all of your total self. And there is a means by which we are able to do this. And it isn't to focus more on giving. Now, here's something counterintuitive. When you think, I want to be a giver, and I want to give my total self to God, I want to focus on myself and focus on my giving, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, no, our focus is somewhere else. Because you can find the power to do this, but it's not on focusing on your giving. It's focusing on the gift that you've been given. And here's what he says. You've got this in your notes. Give all of your total self to God as a logical response. A logical response to him giving his total self to you. So this kind of worship where we give all of ourselves to God is done so in response, and we respond to him only because of all that he's done for you. Because of all he has done for you. In fact, you might have a version of the Bible that says, in view of God's mercy, right? When you see the mercy of God, you can live like this. You can respond to him like this. And so you'll see this in this very, very specific definition of mercy. What exactly has God done for us? Let me refer to a passage of scripture that says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So one way to define all that God has done is that even though we deserve it, we no longer are condemned by God. He no longer counts our sins against us. And in so doing, he's expressed mercy to us. So let me give you the definition of mercy here. It's God's goodness to those in misery and distress. And check this out. As a part of God's character, it is his willingness to withhold punishment from those who deserve it. And the mercy of God is the one way to summarize all that God's done for us. His mercy is what causes him, God, to repeatedly pass over the sins of his people. It's his mercy that causes him to do that. And he saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done. So in God's mercy, he has saved us based on his own compassion. And God's mercy is largely expressed in light of the cross. That's where we see the supreme expression of his love and his grace and his mercy. So here's what Paul's saying. If you have a good view of this, if you have a good view of the mercy of God, of what he has done and how he's withheld condemnation, he didn't just withhold condemnation. Instead, he turned it and expressed it to his own son. And if you have a good view of this, everything that you have that you give to him would actually be a logical response. It's reasonable and logical that in light of all God's given, that in return we would give him all of ourself, all of our total self, all of our total life activities. That our self-sacrificing, loving obedience would be a natural response to all that God is. Now, how does this work? Our worship of God, by its very nature, it turns our focus, it turns our attention, and it turns our affection outward and away from ourselves. So here's basically one way to look at it. The more you have in view God's mercy, the more outward you become. The more others-focused you become, the more conscious you become of other people. It frees us from focusing on our desire to save ourselves and sanctify ourselves, because God has already done that in our place, so we can worry about other people. Recently, one of my children and I were battling over a piece of banana bread. True story. It got ugly. Cops were there, just kidding. There's this slab of banana bread on the counter. And over the course of a couple of days, it started to occur to me that this banana bread was getting rationed to the rest of the family. And by rationed, I mean little pieces. being given away to the family, but only if they asked. And I started to get a little bit irritated because it occurred to me, and I made it known to my child, that this banana bread, by the way, the banana bread, let me back up. This slab of banana bread was brought home from school, and it was baked in class as a part of the class project. And then this slab was brought home, and I assume it was brought home to share with the family, but that was just what I was assuming. But evidently, it wasn't necessarily to share with the family. So over time, I started to say, what's going on with that banana bread sitting on the counter? Well, that's my banana bread. All right. But it's, you know, that the longer that banana bread sits there, it's going to get stale, right? And what we could do is serve it to our guests tonight. I'm just kidding. So we partitioned a little corner off. So little by little, I'm saying, what's going on with the banana bread? And then eventually, the child who made it relents. I was like, fine, you can have a piece. And as I cut into like a little pinch size, there was like an audible gasp. What's the matter? It's so big. Look at the size of that piece that you're cutting off. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I'm like this. Oh, it's really good. It's really good. It was delicious. About 24 hours later, I noticed that the same child was partitioning off a little crumb to their sibling, and letting them have a little piece. And finally, I just had enough, and I snapped into father mode, crossed my arms, and I was like, "Let me lecture you. I mean, let me explain something to you here for a second. Are you aware that none of this banana bread is yours? Are you aware that the ingredients were provided to you? Are you aware that the oven and the electricity, you know what I'm saying? I mean, the rest of it, you know what I went, you know how it sounded from there? Can I spare you the rest of it? On and on I went to say, there isn't any part of this that belongs to you. It blows my mind that you can't give more than crumbs away to your family. Blows my mind. And this is what actually happens, is that when you somehow believe that all of this is yours and that somehow it belongs to you, you cannot give it away. And here's what we learn. We learn that true worship is when you have in view that God has given you all his mercy and that you in turn can give all of your life away because it's not yours to begin with. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not ours. And we should be very careful about being a worshiper who's just kind of breaking pieces of crumbs off of our life and giving little crumbs of our life away to a God who created us. And in view of his mercy, it makes way more sense to sacrifice ourselves in our total life to God. Why? Because of his mercy. So true worshipers, but Paul also says true worshipers stop doing something else. Here's what they stop doing. They stop conforming, and they let God keep on transforming. Now, when you think of that word conforming, you have to be careful. What it says specifically is this: don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. How does he do that? He changes the way you think. So we have transformation, and then we have conforming. Transforming and conforming. And for a lot of us, when we think about don't conform to the world, here's what we think: oh, we gotta stop. We make sure that we don't swear, we gotta quit drinking, and definitely no cheating, and you gotta ditch, you cut the cord, and no more television in the house, and you don't go see movies anymore because we're not gonna conform to the world. And yet Paul was describing something different. Here's what he was describing. He was describing the same thing Peter was describing when Peter said, don't slip back into your old ways of living. Well, what is our old ways of living? And here's what he says: by living primarily to satisfy your own desires. So how many of you know churches full of people, right? Probably masses and masses of people who are gathering every Sunday and still living according to their own selfish desires. And Conformity means that I let myself ask questions or live my life based on what I prefer, what I want, and what I deserve. And conformity is marked by these questions. Conformity is marked by these selfish desires. When I'm with God's people or when I'm in a worship service, did I enjoy myself? See, conformity makes us ask questions like, did my kids have fun? Did they sing my favorite songs? A true worshiper will give up on getting and let God transform us into a new person who worships primarily by giving. Let God keep changing you into a giver rather than a taker. And as a new person, you do more giving and less taking. And this is what it looks like. You've got three things in the back of your notes there. Let me give them to you real quick, because Paul goes on to explain in this text. He says there's really, here's how to contribute these sacrifices, these total life sacrifices, and they show up here in verses 3 to 21. But in summary, he says, give your best ability. There are certain things that you do well that are not more important than other people, but you are an important part of a very special body, and that you have a gift that God's given to you, and you do this certain thing very well. And here's how Paul says that we become true worshipers. We give generously the gift, the special ability, the role that God has given you to play in the church body, and you give it generously. You participate in giving that thing that you do well. There's many different roles, same equal value. And it's our responsibility as a worshiper to function in this role or ability well and to take our gift seriously, to contribute to the body of Christ. We just heard Kid Central people saying, I have a gift to love kids and to take the time to teach children, and I'm contributing it to the church body. That means worship. It's worshipful to do that. Secondly, give your best affection. And Paul describes this as being real with people, genuinely loving people, not just pretending to love people or being polite to people, but really, really loving people. How does this look? Delighting and honoring other people and not needing the honor to come to yourself. What does that mean? It's the sign of a true worshiper. You're giving your best ability, you're giving your best affection, and I'm going to drop another A word on you here in the last one. Give your best attitude. And there's 100 different directions we can go to say, what does it mean to give your whole life? Well, Paul talks about three things: giving your best ability, affection, and attitude. What does that mean? You are responsive and ready to help. You are responsive and ready to the need for prayer and hospitality and blessing and generosity and empathy and harmony and grace and peace and forgiveness. How does this happen? Because as a true worshiper, you're laying aside everything that you're entitled to and deserve, and you're saying, my life doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. Well, why in the world would anybody do that? In view of God's mercy, it is a instinctive and natural response to live my total self, to give and sacrifice my total self to God because of the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation. And this is a vivid picture in the scriptures.